verses 13 to 25, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for this word that you've given to us. We pray that as it's preached to us and as it's spoken, your word, your truth would be proclaimed, and we would gladly, each one of us, receive it, and that this word implanted in our hearts would grow to bear the fruit of salvation and sanctification and righteousness and glorification before you and to all the nations. We ask your help, Jesus, because we're slow to speak, slow to hear, slow to believe, slow to receive what your word is. Help us to be quick to enjoy this and to take it to heart and to hold fast to it. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Peter has been laying out for his congregations the work that Christ has done for them, how he has delivered them, how he has saved them, and how he has done this in the context of living in the world, living as aliens and strangers among people that they've perhaps grown up with, living as Christians who have a King Jesus, while they live under the physical dominion of different political leaders who are not faithful to Christ, who do not have that same knowledge of salvation that the church has. He doesn't call for revolution or rebellion. He doesn't call for armed or peaceful resistance. He says, recognize who you are in Christ. Love one another within the church. And then love those who are over you, who are outside of the church. And that love is shown by calling them to submission. In verses 13 to 17, it was laid out how the church, how Christians ought to respect and ought to honor and to obey secular governments, political leaders who do not know Jesus, and to do this and live in such a way that even though the church will often be mocked and even persecuted by the secular world, unbelieving world around them, there will still not be found any true charge of injustice or rebellion or sin on the part of the church or on the part of Christians against the government. Understanding, as he says in verse 16, that we are called to be free, but we're called to be free of sin, not free of responsibility to each other and to those who are lawfully placed over us and have been put there by God. So he says, honor everyone. Blanket statement. Love the brotherhood, the focus on the church, the congregation that you're a part of. Fear God, because God is over all, and because God is over all, you can even honor the emperor. Now, emperors those days were not freely elected. They did not necessarily rule with the consent of the governed. And they did not live or act as just men necessarily. It was a challenge to them, to the people, to honor them. And it is for us today. Yet the Lord says, honor the emperor. He says in another place, pray for those who are in power over you. Pray for the king. And don't pray like Tevye, I pray that he may be well far away from me. No, pray that our leaders do well where they are and they come to the knowledge of salvation. And that we, by our conduct and by our prayers, may invite them to honor God as we are learning to do. Now, it's not just with governments that we have to deal with, though, as Christians. We are also called to work before God. And this is the next thing that Peter addresses for us in verses 18 to 20. He speaks of servants. And that's probably a fair enough translation of the word. The Greek word is oiketes. I would thought that the word for servant is usually doulos, which is servant, slave. Here it's oiketes, which is referring to a particular kind of slave, one who works within the household. So Peter's writing to households here. You know, this is being given to the church, and there are people in the church who are servants, household servants, slaves of other people, maybe even within the church, and certainly of people who are outside of the church. It's an interesting dynamic to work through. Now, we have to stop for a minute and say, what does it mean to be a slave or a household servant in that time? We're fashioned as we ought to be by our experience in America of slavery. And that's not necessarily what was going on in Roman times. A lot of parallels and obviously connected by history and by sin. But we need to step back for a minute and recognize, to understand what Peter's saying here, what Roman slavery was all about. Slavery in Roman times was economic, not racial. Someone would become a slave to someone to pay off a debt. You find that even in the Old Testament, that if a man owes a debtor money, he can sell himself as a servant to that man until the debt is paid off. The benefit in the Old Testament is that that servitude was not eternal. After 7 years, he could be set free. After the bill was paid, he was set free. It was economic in Roman times. People could be born into slavery. If someone has sold themselves to slavery, to a family, or to a man, to pay off a debt, if he or she has children while they are in servitude, the children are the property of the master as well. People could be slaves by being taken in warfare as well. Any number of ways this could happen. So it wasn't just, you know, you're a different skin color, you speak a different language, therefore I'll exercise power over you and make you my slave, as happened in various other places throughout the world. The work duties would vary. The condition of a slave could be very, very good. They could be teachers of other people. They might be more educated than their masters. They could be well rewarded for that and honored by those who held them, by those who served, who owned them. The various forms of labor, from household service, like we're seeing a lot of what Peter's addressing here, to working in mines, always dangerous, to working in agricultural fields, other kinds of labors as well. And there were obviously sinful ways in which slaves could be used also. So when Peter is saying to slaves, to servants, to be subject to your masters, he's speaking to that particular context that was common in Rome that time. There were some expectations against mistreatment of slaves. You find Seneca and other philosophers saying you ought to treat them well. But that was not so much because the slaves were seen as human beings, because many of them weren't. It was seen because they wanted to increase the idea of virtue among their masters, among the slave owners. So there were laws against mistreatment, but of course, when you say that you can own somebody else, you're automatically diminishing their value, making them less than you. And if they're less than you, then you kind of do what you want to them, and who can really say no to that? And this is still the mentality then. Although still property of owner, there was often a possibility of freedom. A slave could buy their freedom. Perhaps they were born a slave, but they could earn money. They could even own other slaves, for that matter, themselves. But there could reach a point where they could buy their freedom and so become a free man or free woman in Rome at that time. So it was not a great situation to be in, and better than American slavery historically was, but still less than the perfect thing that God designs and wants for all people. Why not rebel? What would be the point of rebellion? The society was dead set against it. There were slave revolts that happened, and they ended badly for all the slaves that were rebelling. Christianity is not about social justice primarily. It's about the justice of God and us coming to understand that through the mercy of Jesus and Jesus' atonement and his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And because the injustice that exists in the world exists because of sin, you can't get away with just simply outlawing or banning or throwing out the injustice if sin still remains. It'll creep up in some other way. And so God designed this way of preaching the gospel, this way of Christians living faithfully and righteously within even an evil system, so that over time the seeds are planted and preparation is made for the transformation and eventual overthrow of that evil system, that people might come together to see themselves as equals in the sight of God, made in the image of God, men and women alike, and treat each other as they ought to within the confines and directions of God's law. And so slavery is not the problem today that it was then, although slavery still exists. I was reading an article yesterday. There are estimates of up to 60 million slaves still in the world, which seems actually kind of low to me, but any kind of slavery for religious reasons, the Dalit people in India in virtual slavery, ethnic workers in different parts of the world held in labor slavery, trafficking of different kinds happening. The estimate in the article is about 56,000 slaves of this kind in America. And while that seems awfully high, I think it's kind of low. I suspect it's probably higher than that. What puts an end to slavery? Ultimately, it's the gospel. Ultimately, it's people coming to know who Christ is and repenting of their sins and repenting of their pride and arrogance against other people. And through that change in heart and through that witness of the church, society and culture over time changing. I haven't looked this up yet, but I've been looking for books that would document the history of slavery in the world. I know they're out there, I just haven't found them yet. And I'm curious to see what kind of discussion and credit is given to the gospel for the end of slavery. I would contend that without Jesus, there's no end to slavery. It continues on and on. It was the impulse of the gospel. It was the impulse of all men, all women being equal in sin and equally under the judgment of God, and therefore equally being able to be saved by the death of Christ and freed from that burden, that laid out the idea, if Christ has forgiven you, how can I hold you in contempt? If Christ has forgiven me, how can I not forgive you? That's what put an end to slavery. That idea that every human being is made in the image of God and deserves respect and love and freedom. And now in different ways, of course, that disrespect is being shown toward those who are unborn, where for various reasons, women are encouraged to see the way to a better life, the way to a full life, involving abortion of their children. One of the Golden Globe winners last week made a terrible speech in which he said, I would not be able to hold this award if I had not had an abortion. Come on. And this is someone who is part of a crowd that would decry evil, would decry slavery, would decry abuse of children, and yet not seeing herself what she has done. And yet that's not to pick on her, because she's dealing with other women. She's dealing with other men who expect that treatment as well and demand that action of women regarding their unborn children. I bring this up partly because I'm riffing on this right now, but this is also January, the time that we remember the awful decision of Roe v. Wade decades ago and the millions of children in America that have been killed through abortion. And that is one result of slavery. Slavery is sin. It's one example of the things that make that drive people to practice slavery, the devaluing, the diminishing of someone else's humanity. The scriptures say, Jesus says, this is wrong. This is not to be done. And yet, Peter says here, to those who are in servitude, willingly or unwillingly, saying, be subject to your masters with all respect. The one thing before I get into that idea is that we need to be challenged too in our ethics of work. I remember working on the farm in the 80s, and the joke was, come 5, 6 o'clock, we pull all the machines in and we say, we get on the radio, okay boys, let's lock it up. It's Miller time. Work's done. And then, you know, there was a song in the 80s, I think maybe the outfield, everybody's working for the weekend, because that's when you're free of all your obligations and duties. And that's not the biblical way of thinking about work either. We're created for work. When God made Adam and Eve, Genesis 1:28, He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The idea of subduing seems to involve work and effort. Dominion, ruling, takes work, takes effort. And in the telescoping of the creation story in Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Work is not an evil. Work is a creation ordinance. God created us to be active, to be busy, to be working. The idea of a one day a week work week, and 6 days, which we'd all would seem to like to want at some level, is unbiblical. We're called to serve God in this way. We're commanded to it. The fourth commandment tells us to rest on the seventh day. So we take the Lord's day, and we come to church, and we visit with friends, and we pray, and we give thanks to God, but we don't do work, nor do we require others to serve us. So we don't shop. We don't go to movies. We don't go out to restaurants. We don't take jobs that require us to work in this day, because it's God's command that one day in seven belongs to Him. And that is this day, the Lord's day, the first day of the week, where we remember the resurrection of Jesus and come to give thanks to God for the forgiveness of our sins. But remember what is also part of that commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. 6 days for working that we're commanded in Scripture. God does not command us to do evil things. God commands us to do good things. So work, labor, is a righteous thing in God's eyes. This is reinforced in the New Testament. There were those in the church who would perhaps not be so diligent about this. So Paul tells the Thessalonians, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And he says this to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's how serious it is for us to take work seriously. To be able to work and to refuse to do so, to refuse to meet your obligations to take care of your family members, is a sin before God. So sinful that you're counted as an unbeliever if you're not laboring. Now, of course, sometimes we can't work. Illnesses come upon us. Physical conditions might be there. But if you can work, you must work. You ought to work, and you ought to enjoy that work. It's good to work. Ecclesiastes 3:22, which I find strangely encouraging. A lot of people find it depressing, but I've really come to enjoy that book a lot and take a lot of comfort and hope in it. Tells us this, so I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should do than to rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Enjoy the work. Rejoice in what you have. And remember, that was said in a time when you didn't have hundreds of options to choose from, as some of us do. When you were really limited in what you could do, when God says, listen, enjoy it. Maybe it's not what you don't want, maybe it's not what you want to do, but it's given to you by me through the various circumstances of my rule over the world. Enjoy it and glorify me in it. There's a need for work. We don't work, we don't eat. Go to the Ando sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, want like an armed man. And then Proverbs follows up with that. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. The work is good. We're created for it. We're commanded to do it. It's meant to be done with thanksgiving and joy before God. It's meant to provide for the things that we need and then to provide for others as well. But work is hard. Sin came into the world. And so the pleasure and delight that I think we were to have in our labor before God was corrupted by sin. And God, in his judgment upon Adam and Eve, to remind them of their sin, made the things that they were to simply take delight in also difficult to do. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Because of sin, work has been changed. It's become difficult, becomes toilsome, maybe sometimes even pointless, it seems to us. And that's why Peter has to say to the church, submit yourself to your masters. Be subject to them with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, because, you know, when we're working, even doing a hard job, if those who are over us treat us well, makes that work a whole lot easier to do, doesn't it? When we're paid fairly for it, when our labors and our efforts are being rewarded, when we're being encouraged by those who are over us to do a good job, and they love us and they care for us, so much easier to have that good attitude that we're to have. It's not automatic. You still have to choose to be happy in all of that. But at least you have the example and the encouragement of somebody over you who you respect and whom in some level you want to please. So in one sense, Peter doesn't have to say it for those people, for those household servants, for those slaves, because they're probably already sensing that, although sin still creeps in. We still get grumbly. We still get whiny. We still get angry. But then he says something which is just outlandish, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. What? You mean my boss cussing me out when I didn't do anything wrong? I'm supposed to, what, respect him? I'm supposed to work hard for a joker like that? They cheat me on my paycheck and I can't look anywhere else because I don't have that many skills and the economy is really bad right now. It seems impossible to get out of this. And I've still got to work well for that loser? And Peter says, yes. And God says, yes, you must. And you must not do so simply grudgingly. You must do it with your eye on me. You must bear up under this difficult treatment because you love me. And because ultimately what you're doing in service to someone else is a service that you're rendering to me. To acknowledge and to, well, not to acknowledge, but to curse those who hold power over us, whether government officials or employers or companies or corporations, is in a sense to curse God. Because isn't God sovereign over all things? If he appointed the governments in place that are, he certainly has put the corporations and the bosses in place that are, that he's put them in place as well. And so if we refuse to honor those who employ us and use our Christianity or use their mistreatment of us as an excuse, we're saying, God, you really don't know what you're doing, do you? Now, there are ways of address, of redressing the situation. Paul tells the slaves in Corinth that it's good to be free if you can. I mean, their faith in Christ doesn't automatically give them economic or personal freedom. And so that's a good thing. You can be a Christian in whatever situation you're in. If you're oppressed and if you're imprisoned, if you're being used and abused by people, you still cry out to God and he will hear you. That's the encouragement. But Paul also says in that same passage in Corinthians, if you can get your freedom, do it. In other words, if you can change your circumstance in biblical and moral and legal ways, then go ahead and do it. And so a slave who's hearing this from Peter might say, yes, I will do this as I save up my money to buy my own freedom and remove myself from this situation. But sometimes that's not always the case. I mean, could a slave run away? Yes, but that culture that was set up then, the slave would have been a fugitive his entire life. And if he was found, would be at best remanded back to his master, and at worst punished severely for his breach of the social law. And then, if he was a Christian, what witness does he give to Christ? What witness does he give to God? And so Peter says to them and to us, with all respect, also to the unjust, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Well, what credit is it if when you sin or beaten for it, you endure? Our conduct is seen and rewarded by God in all ways, in our marriages, in our raising and discipline and teaching of children, in my work as a pastor, on down the line. And God is not just aware of it all, he notes it all. He pays attention to it. And when we do wrong, should we not expect to be punished or reprimanded in some way? It seems that so many people think, but I was okay to be wrong because that other person did this to me. Well, you don't repay evil with evil. You repay evil with goodness. You repay hatred with love. And so you honor the Lord like that. The fact is that it's when we bear up under unjust suffering, when being faithful in our work is hard, because the work is difficult, because the people that we're working for are just not the people they ought to be, it's in those cases where God's grace is revealed. Because as they see us conducting ourselves in the right way, it's a witness to them that they too are answerable to someone. In several places in the New Testament, the command is given to masters, treat your servants well. Our conduct under difficult situations, under bad work situations, is a testimony. Even if it's not received by our work, by our bosses, it's still a testimony that there is a God that they have to answer to for what they do. And they are receiving something of God's grace, and that we continue to do well for them, even though they may not deserve it and seem to be doing all they can to scuttle that whole thing. But it's also a testimony of God's grace to us, and that we can bear up under that. That we're not crushed by the disapproval, by the scorn, by the mistreatment of men. We don't become angry. We don't become bitter people. We don't become hateful. We don't become forgetful of God because those around us who have power over us are seeking to crush us down. At worst, or at best, just neglecting us and ignoring us. There's an idea of reward that's implicit in this. In verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? The idea of credit introduces the idea of reward. You get something out of this. Something is accounted to you because of this. And a clearer statement of that is found in Luke 6:32-36. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Even the unbelievers know how to treat each other well when they're treated well by somebody else. Christians, we're called to a higher standard of behavior. Because we understand more than anyone else does how it is that God is kind to the ungrateful and evil, because we were ungrateful. We were evil. And He sent Jesus for each one of us, for each one of you, that you might be redeemed from that life of carping and complaining and evil doing. That you might know Him and His mercy and His love, and be pulled away from the destruction that your sin wreaks upon others and brings upon you yourself. The reward then is our freedom from the power of sin and death. Our ability to testify and to speak to others of the glory of God. Because as our co-workers see us doing well while they're complaining, yes, they'll be angry at us and they'll say, don't work so hard, you're making it hard for the rest of us. Or when you refuse to join a union, when that comes around because you have problems with union representation, and you get put out because of that. Yet your diligence and your work and your kindness and your dependability and reliability for the task that you've been given will silence many of them. And they will say, why are you doing this? Don't you understand we have to fight for this? And you can say, yes, I do, but there's a right way to fight. And the first way to fight is in praise to God and in thankfulness to Him for what He has done for each one of us by the possibility of salvation and the reality of that for those who believe Him and receive it. The reward that you get is endurance. You get to persevere through that difficulty. God pours out His Spirit upon you. He gives you strength. Not just in the work situation. Let me sidestep here and say to so many of our sufferings that we endure, even apart from work situations, illnesses, family breakups, arguments with people, faithfulness to God, joy before God, gratitude to God in the midst of that, He pours out His Spirit upon us and we continue to endure that. But beyond endure, we actually triumph over that difficulty because we've committed ourselves to God who loves us and will not forsake us. We have a clean conscience. We can't be accused of sin by anybody else or by ourselves because we've done what God tells us to do. We've done our work faithfully and well with an eye toward the glory of God. And yes, we've not been perfect, but we repent of our complaining. We repent of our finger pointing and say, God, forgive me. And He does. We grow in sanctification. We grow into a greater satisfaction and trust in God through all of this. Again, I'm trying to imagine how a servant being beaten in Peter's time with no redress for that would have heard this. Because it would have happened. And obviously it takes the work of God's Spirit to receive this and to believe it. But God's promises are there. God's hope and encouragement are there. That where there is no possibility of redress, where there's no possibility of changing the situation, and if those possibilities are there, take them. Don't get stuck in a place just because you're there and you like to complain. If your situation is bad and you can change it, you're free to change it. But if you can't change it, until that situation arises where it can be changed, serve God by serving the people that you're with and seeking Him out. Because here's what we have in the middle of all of this. Romans 5:2-5 says this: through Him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, and this is so counterintuitive, so against the world, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The things that God commands are impossible for someone to do. But God, by His Spirit, fills us, and we begin to walk in those ways. And He supplies what is necessary for us to grow up into His will and to delight in His will in all sorts of circumstances. And if you think, well, okay, that's it? No, Peter says one more thing. And I'll just allude to this. We'll look at more next week. Peter doesn't say, now just do this on your own, depending upon God. He says, remember what it is that God did for you. Remember who it was who also suffered unjustly. And how He bore up under that. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His steps. Christ suffered unjustly. He was crucified and rejected for things He did not do. He was rejected for no reason by those whom He came to save. And as Peter will tell us next week, He didn't raise His voice in protest. He didn't cry aloud in any of that. He submitted Himself, subjected Himself to the will of Him who sent Him, so that by that submission, He might win freedom for all of us. Now, you and I, when we submit to the derision and to the mistreatment that we can't get away from, we're not necessarily dying for somebody else's sins. We're not being prepared for that. But by our conduct, we are saying, yes, we are no better than Jesus. We are just like Him. And we need to be with Him. And in a corollary way, just as Jesus' suffering has brought freedom for us, the example of us suffering unjustly will be used by God to testify to someone else of their own sin and of their own possibility of freedom from bad attitude, from anger, from resentment, into freedom in Christ and hope in God. That alone suffices, that alone can save us from the downward spiral of our own anger and pride and arrogance and bitterness and carping and grumbling. We're set out there to do the work. So we're called to work, and we do the work well, whether we're rewarded for it by our earthly masters or not, because we're doing this for the sake of God. And all work matters. All rightful work is good to do. And yet, we are to do that work well even when we are pilloried, even when we are disrespected, even when we are treated badly. Because after all, what did Jesus do for us? And what a witness, what a testimony that is, His obedience in the midst of all of that. Our bearing up under unjust suffering in our work is one way in which God reveals His grace to people. To us who receive that grace, to those who see us, even to those who abuse us, as that can be used by God to convict their own hearts of their own sin, and so bring them to repentance as well. Because Jesus has suffered for us, we are alive in him forevermore. Because we testify that suffering when we are obedient to him, we share that same witness and message to others who need to be saved from their sin as we did. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your suffering for us, for your obeying the will of God your Father, God our Father, who's become our Father because you obey him so perfectly and so well. Lord, we ask for wisdom, for patience, for strength in the work that we do, in all the different levels, raising up children, being married to a husband or wife who's not always what they ought to be, working for employers, being an employer ourselves, and having to answer to others or having to guard and to direct others in their work. Lord, in all of our affairs regarding economy, may we treat one another with justice and with love and with compassion. May we respond with kindness when we are treated with rebuke and with cruelty. May we bear up under all things, Lord Jesus, that your forbearing spirit may be seen in us and so testify to the sin of others and cause them to repentance. Lord, we pray also asking forgiveness for our many transgressions against you in this matter, for the many complaints that we've had toward our employers, for the many sins we've committed against those under our care as employers. We ask Jesus and are grateful for that forgiveness and pray that we will do better. Trust that your spirit will be upon us to lead us in the way in which we ought to go. We pray, Lord, too, for freedom for those who are slaves now. We pray, Lord, for those who are caught up in various forms of sex and drug and labor trafficking, for those who are imposed upon and treated as less than human because of their religious or ethnic affiliations. Lord God, help your church to be present with them in the midst of their suffering. Raise up your church among them that they might have strength to endure, and that those who oppose them, those who mistreat them, would be humbled by the grace of your presence among those they oppress, and so sin might be conquered and repentance might be found and salvation might be given to all those who are made in your image. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Continue our worship by turning to Psalm 90, Selection A.